We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus continues to make his way towards Jerusalem, and as he does, he also continues to teach and preach and minister to those he encounters on the way. And so with that in mind, we turn now to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And as he," that is Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we ask now that you would give us life according to your word. Lord, teach us the way that you would have us go. Your testimonies are our heritage forever. They are the joy of our hearts, and so we ask that you would incline our hearts now to perform your statutes forever to the very end. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us this morning a fairly well-known passage, but one with implications that can make us pretty uncomfortable. Because as we look closely at what's going on here, what we see is that even justly earned money can be an idol that keeps us from eternal life, when we trust in it more than we trust in Jesus, who alone can give true life. Let me say that again. Even justly earned money can be an idol that keeps us from eternal life when we trust in it more than we trust in Jesus, who alone can give true life. Let's break that down a bit and see how it plays out here in this passage. First, we need to see that what's in view here is justly earned money. And that's important. This man wasn't dishonest or disreputable. Matthew tells us he was young, but Luke, even more importantly, mentions that he was a ruler, which probably meant a ruler in the local synagogue. In other words, this man is something like a successful and well-respected young ruling elder in the church. And this man then comes to Jesus with a question. He asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus begins answering him in verse 19 by listing out most of the Ten Commandments that have to do with how we relate to other people. And then to those commandments, Jesus adds the commandment, "Do not defraud." Jesus is specifically asking if this man has acquired his wealth honestly and justly. And the man replies that he has kept those commandments. Outwardly, he has lived well, and his money, his wealth, was honestly acquired. He didn't defraud, he didn't steal, he didn't deceive to earn his wealth. And Jesus, in hearing that, doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't call the man a liar. Various attempts have been made to characterize the man's statement in verse 20 as hypocritical or arrogant, but Jesus doesn't respond to him that way. Instead, we're told in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. As one commentator puts it, given Jesus' affection for the man, it seems more reasonable to assume that the man's ready presentation of his goodness was childlike, unreflective perhaps, but not arrogant. Sinclair Ferguson urges us, saying, "Do not think for a moment that this young man was a rogue. The reverse was the case. He was an earnest, sincere, religious, devoted young man. As far as he understood his own heart, he had kept the commandments. In every human respect, he was the kind of man most of us secretly admire, but fail to imitate. That is why Jesus looked at him and loved him." Jesus has affection for this man, but Jesus also recognizes that this man doesn't really know himself. And Jesus' next question was meant to reveal to this man what he did not know about himself, that his heart was actually held captive by the love of money. And when we recognize that that's what's going on here, we need to consider whether we may be like this young man. First, like him, we may far too easily assume that we are innocent before God in matters of money, so long as our money was earned honestly and fairly. But Jesus here shows us that even if that's true, we can still have serious spiritual problems with money in our lives. And second, we need to be alerted by this passage that we too may be blind to the hold that the love of money or the desire for money has in our own hearts. In fact, quite often those who are held captive by the love and desire for money don't even realize it themselves. I'll be drawing a lot from Tim Keller this morning and this point, and one story that Keller tells, which I've shared before, is of the time when he was teaching a 7-part series on the 7 deadly sins, gatherings that happened outside of Sunday worship. And each gathering had a lecture that was focused on one of the traditional 7 deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Early on in the series, his wife predicted to him that the lowest attended session would be the one focused on greed. And she was right. Keller reflects on this then. He writes, "People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they're greedy." He goes on, "As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, 'I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me.' Greed hides itself from the victim." Keller continues, "Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks they are guilty of greed. As a result of this pattern," he explains, "we should all begin with a working hypothesis that greed could easily be a problem for us. If greed hides itself so deeply, no one should be confident that it is not a problem for them. Even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. They are in denial." And we can support our denial of this in many ways. One form that denial takes is seeing greed as a problem for people who are different from us rather than being a problem for people who are like us. In their study of American culture, Robert Bella and his colleagues, a team of sociologists, noted the tendency we have to view those who are economically beneath us as immoral and lazy, and then to view those who are economically above us as greedy and selfish. And so when it comes to money, we're tempted to see ourselves sandwiched between the immoral poor who are below us and the selfish rich who are above us, and only we in the middle really relate to money rightly. The absurdity of this is obvious, especially when you realize that this means that those who have less than you have probably see you as one of the selfish rich, and those who have more than you do probably see you as one of the lazy poor. Meanwhile, while we tell ourselves that we relate to money rightly, we also often tell ourselves that maybe for this very reason, we should also probably have a bit more of it. When it comes to where we think we belong financially, we always look up, not down. We always assume that we deserve more, not less. And if we do happen to move up a step financially, then our eyes immediately look up to the very next step after that and decide that actually that's where we really belong. As one measure points out, if you make the median household income for Tacoma, then you're actually in the top 10% of the world economically. That said, few of us feel like we actually have enough. We all want more. We all believe we need more. We deserve more. We all have a strong love for money and a craving for more of it. And that can be true whether we actually have money or not. As Keller points out in passages like Matthew 6 and Luke 12, we see Jesus place teaching about excessive love of money and excessive worry over money side by side. Keller comments that for Jesus, greed is not only love of money, but also excessive anxiety about it. In other words, when you have money, greed often looks like hoarding it and spending it selfishly. When you don't have money, greed often looks like worrying about it excessively. But at root, it's all greed. It's all an inordinate love of money. Which means that our text this morning is addressed to all of us. Wealthy, poor, or middle class, untrustworthy thieves out in the world, or hardworking, honest leaders in the church, like the young man in our passage. All of us are prone to an inordinate love of money, and so even a modest amount of justly and honestly earned money can be a stumbling block for every one of us. That's what's in view here. But how does a love or desire for justly earned money become a stumbling block? That brings us to the next thing we see here, that even justly earned money can be an idol. Now, where do we see that in our text? Well, it's worth noting that in verse 19, Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments, but not all of them. He only lists commandments 5-9. What's absent is the 10th commandment, which is about coveting, as well as the first 4 commandments, which are focused especially on our relationship with God. Particularly noteworthy is the absence of the first 2 commandments. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, and do not make for yourself an idol. Now, Jesus didn't forget about these commandments. He was planning to get to them. But instead of just listing them out, Jesus reveals the man's trouble in his own heart with these commandments. And he does that by pointing to the man's money and his possessions, and then asking the man to give them up. And when the man can't bring himself to do it, it's revealed to his own eyes that he loves his money and his possessions more than he loves God. His wealth is an idol to him. It's a rival God that this man has placed before and above the Lord in his own heart and life. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, with a surgeon-like cut, Jesus expertly and unexpectedly exposes the man's need. One sentence was enough to teach this young man the truth about himself that had been hidden all these years. There was a God in his life which he prized more than the knowledge of the true God, his wealth. And as we reflect on this man, we're forced to ask if we have fallen into the same error. The Bible tells us that coveting wealth and inordinately loving money is not just another sin, but it's a form of idolatry. The Apostle Paul says so clearly, both in his letter to the Colossians and again in his letter to the Ephesians. Jesus himself said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Inordinate love or desire for money, greed, is a form of idolatry. It takes a good thing, wealth, and it wrongly elevates it and makes it an ultimate thing. It makes a created good our highest good. That is what idolatry is, after all. When we worship and put our highest trust in part of the creation rather than in the Creator. And money is, of course, a very common idol in our day. We can often see it clearly in others, even if we struggle to see it in ourselves. In fact, money has become one of the primary idols of our world today. But then one way that greed and idolatry of money hide themselves is that they take so many forms that we can feel like we spot them in others while still missing it in ourselves. Can think for a moment about some of the different forms that it might take. Some idolize money because of the comforts that it can buy them, while others idolize the power that it gives them. Still others idolize money for the approval that it can buy them from others, while yet others idolize money for the security that it provides as they store it up. Now, that's four fairly different uses of money that play out in ways that look very different from one another. And as that plays out, one thing that happens is that the member of each of these four groups then begin to judge the members of the other groups, while they imagine themselves to be virtuous in matters of money. And so those who want to spend money for comfort tend to judge those who want to store it up for security as being selfishly cheap, while those who store it up for security judge those who spend it on comforts as being selfishly indulgent. Those who want to use money to curry people's favor and approval judge those who use money for power as being selfish manipulators, while those who want to use money for power judge those who use it to gain approval as being selfishly vain. In other words, everyone views everyone else as being selfish with money while seeing themselves as being wise and virtuous. And this pattern has always been the case. Centuries ago, Dante depicted it in his Inferno, where he describes it in the circle of hell. And he talks about the circle of hell for the greedy, and he describes how the greedy who hoarded their money and the greedy who spent their money were both so busy in hell condemning one another that they remained blind to their own sin and even saw their sin still as something of a virtue. With that kind of dynamic in mind, we have to ask ourselves, how do you idolize money? What does that pattern look like for you? In what specific ways do you place your trust in it? Do you look to it and trust in it to give you comfort? Or for you, is it more about power? Or maybe it's about approval? Or perhaps for you, it's about a sense of security you think it can give you? How have you turned money and wealth into a rival god in your heart and life, a thing that you look to fulfill the deepest longings of your heart? Jesus here shows us that for all of us, even justly earned money can be an idol. And as we then continue in our passage, things actually get even more serious than that, because what we see is that even justly earned money can be an idol that keeps us from eternal life. That is, after all, the shocking turn of events in verse 22. This promising young man comes asking for eternal life, but when he's told that he would have to choose between eternal life and his money, he actually chooses the money. He walks away, literally, from eternal life. And in verses 23 through 25, Jesus emphasizes that this man is not alone in such a choice. In fact, Jesus tells us that money has such a hold on our hearts that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as some of you may be familiar with it, various attempts have been made to soften that particular verse, but they're all wrong. The Greek word translated camel doesn't really mean rope, and there's no evidence of a gate called the eye of a needle existing until 800 years after Jesus spoke these words. The statement is meant to be absurdly impossible. It's something like the phrase that we might use that something has a snowball's chance in hell. Now, as we said before, what's in view here is not just those who have money, because we're all prone towards this idolatry of money, whether we have money or not. And like all idolatry, the Bible warns us that such inordinate love and desire for money can threaten our soul and even our eternal destiny. The Apostle Paul, for example, writes that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he goes on, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, he says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus himself, in the parable of the sower, taught that the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things chokes out the word of God in people's lives, so that the word proves unfruitful and our faith withers. Greed can deeply threaten our spiritual lives. The question then to ask yourself is, do you recognize that? Is that something that you keep in mind, that you remember? Of all the sins that you worry about for yourself or for your children or for others who are close to you, of all the sins that you worry could lead you or others astray into eternal disaster, do you ever actually worry about the love of money and the desire for wealth leading to spiritually catastrophic outcomes? Because the Bible tells us that that is something we should worry about. The Bible says that even justly earned money can be an idol that keeps us from eternal life. And the reason that love and desire for money poses that kind of threat is because money tempts us to trust in it more than we trust in Jesus. And again, that is really what we see at the heart of our text this morning. Ultimately, this man is given a choice. As we've said, he could have his money or he could have Jesus, but he couldn't have both. He had to trust in one or the other. And in the end, he chose to trust in money. As Keller puts it, the real question Jesus is putting to the man is this. Jesus is saying to him, I want you to imagine life without money. I want you to imagine all of it gone, no inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions, all of it gone. All you have is me. Can you live like that? The man's answer is no. How would you answer? And I'm not asking what we'd all hope our answer would be, but what would your actual answer be if this question was put to you? What if you were actually forced to choose? What if you had to make a real choice to sell off your home that you've so meticulously invested in, to give away the car that you rely on, to empty the retirement accounts you've been investing in, to close out the bank accounts that you have, to sell off the phone you love, the clothes you put together, and on? What if you were called to take it all, everything you have, and give it all away, donate it all to the poor, all of it? Because Jesus called you to abandon it all and to instead follow him into complete uncertainty. What would you do? What would you really do? Now, Jesus is not asking most of us to go and do that, but we need to know what our true answer would be if he did. Because our answer reveals the state of our heart and the condition of our soul. It reveals where our deepest trust really lies. We really do need to think about that, because I'm not sure how many of us would do better than this man in our text. And that's the issue and the question that we're supposed to grapple with here as we read this passage. If our hearts love and desire money more than we love and desire Jesus, then that idol really can keep us from eternal life. That's a heavy reality and a hard truth for us to consider this morning. Jesus wants us to wrestle with that. But also, Jesus doesn't end his words here with that stark reality. He ends with hope. Because Jesus ends by reminding us that he alone can give us true life. And that means a few things. First, it means that money can't really give us the true life that we long for. We see this play out, of course, right in our text. This man leaves, and we should know that he leaves with all of his money and all of his wealth. It's all his. It's all intact. But verse 22 tells us that he went away sorrowful. He went away disheartened. He went away grieved. He had his money, but still it did not satisfy him. And money will never satisfy us either. On some level, we know this. We see it everywhere all around us, especially among the most wealthy people in our culture who are so often miserable. They've gotten all the money they thought that they'd ever need and more, but it hasn't made them happy. Greed gives the illusion. It tempts us with the lie that if we had just a little more, then we would be satisfied, then we would be happy, but that satisfaction never actually arrives. As Dante puts it in the Inferno, as he surveys the souls that are controlled by greed, he says, "All the gold that lies beneath the moon, or ever did, could never give a moment's rest to any of these wearied souls." Money cannot give us what we truly long for. But Jesus can. Jesus can give us the true life that we long for in the depths of our soul. And this is what Jesus is getting at in his startling statements in verses 29 through 31. Jesus alone can give us true life. He gives it in fullness in the life to come. But even in this life, even as it's mixed with trials and persecutions, even in this life, Jesus begins to give us the true life that we most deeply long for. Jesus is saying in these verses that the things we must walk away from in this life for Jesus' sake, whether it's homes or lands or even family, those things we walk away from for Jesus will be nothing compared to what Jesus will give us in return. First in the community of faith, now in this life, and then later in the eternal life, which is to come. If we reframe that truth a little bit, we might put it this way, that when you let go of the power that money might get you, you receive in its place the power of God working for your good in all things. When you let go of the approval that money might get you from others, you receive in its place the approval that the unfailing love of the God of the universe. When you let go of the comfort that money might buy you, you get in its place the comfort of God's presence now and his paradise in eternity. And when you let go of the security that money can acquire for you, you receive in its place an eternal security that's kept safe for you even now in heaven. What money and other idols promise in thin and counterfeit forms, Jesus gives to his people in full. Jesus alone can give us the true life that our hearts long for, and so we must turn to him. And though that might at times perhaps seem impossible to us, to turn from placing our hope and our faith and our love in money and to put it instead in Jesus, where that might seem impossible to us, Jesus tells us in verse 27 that we need not fear, because what's impossible for us is possible with him. For as he reminds us, all things are possible with God. And so as we see the inordinate love and desire for money in our hearts, Jesus urges us to call on him. He can break money's hold on our hearts. He can free us from its grip. He can help us to place our trust truly and fully in him. And as we do, we will receive the fullness of life that we most deeply desire. And when that happens, we'll be able to hold our money, our possessions, and our wealth loosely. because those things will no longer have a hold on our hearts. Because Jesus will be enough for us. As the Apostle Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We can be content in such circumstances because we have Jesus. And as we have Jesus, we can give away from our other possessions then generously. Make no mistake, there is deep grace in verse 27. We can be saved because God's gracious power in the gospel makes the impossible possible. But that gospel power doesn't leave us where we are. It's meant to radically change us. Which is why our text calls us, as we trust in Jesus, to cultivate a radical and countercultural relationship with money. We should be living out a generosity that cuts against the grain of the culture around us. We should be giving our money away in ways that defy the norms and the sensibilities of those around us. We should be holding our money and our possessions so loosely that it makes people in our society uncomfortable. Because our treasure lies elsewhere. Not here in our houses or in our cars or in our bank accounts, but with Jesus. In Him, we can be truly free, because what's impossible for us on our own is possible with Him. Amen.